So wonderful. How's everybody?
Terrific.
Good. We've just done our housekeeping. Have a word of prayer, and then we'll eat some. I'll talk a little bit about 1 Samuel, sort of catch us up, and then we'll read some Bible, and then we'll go out and do something important. How's that sound? Perfect. So Lord be with you. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all scriptures to be written for our instruction, teach us so to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life that you have given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end.
Amen.
Beautiful. Everybody doing all right?
Yes.
Beautiful. So what we're doing in this class is slowly reading through the Bible. What is this? Year 6, 7? And we've made it through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. 7 books. Pretty good. And now we're on 1 Samuel. How to summarize 1 Samuel 1 through 14? Well, I'll summarize it this way, which is sort of the way in which I've sort of been presenting the material. We have Samuel, who's a prophet. Well, we'll put it this way. He likes to be in charge. He has set himself up as, well, God has set him up as the prophet and priest and judge of the people of Israel. It seems as though Samuel has sort of gone beyond that a little bit and set up his sons as religious leaders as well. And those sons are rotten. Absolutely rotten. Rotten kids. You know who's like this. And Samuel, in response to their rottenness, did nothing about that. He set these kids up sort of, in my opinion, take over after him. And has not sort of reeled them in. Israel comes to Samuel and says, you know what? You're old. And if we get your sons, we're up a creek without a paddle. And so what we want is a king. Since you've been sort of playing at this, what we want is a king. And does Samuel want them to have a king, those of you who have been with us? Does Samuel want them to have a king? No, of course he doesn't want them to have a king. Does God want them to have a king? Yes, God wants them to have a king. Does Israel want to have a king? Yes, Israel wants to have a king. God wants them to have a king. Does Samuel want them to have a king? No, Samuel does not want them to have a king. And so sort of throws monkey wrenches in every once in a while to this. God takes control of the situation and picks out not just anybody, not just a Joe Schmo, picks out Saul, who's a young man from a rather upstanding family. Saul is not only good, he's the best. He's the best person there is. There is, in fact, the Bible clearly says, there is, in fact, no one in Israel who is better than he is. From the story up to this point, we know very few characters who are Israelites. We know one of them, and that's Samuel. And you know something about Saul? There's nobody better than he is. Which not only says something about Saul, it says something about Samuel. God picks him, God commands Samuel directly to anoint him as king. Samuel does that in the big middle of nowhere with nobody around and sort of just one-on-one privately. Because, of course, he does what God says, but we're not really in favor of this whole schmear. Samuel, when he anoints him, he tells him something, and for me at least, this is really one of the big turning points of the book. When he anoints him, he says, you know what, you are anointed to be king, And when you leave me, there are going to be three signs that follow you. We're not going to talk about the signs. They're rather extraordinary signs. But you're going to see this, and then you're going to see this, and then you're going to see this. And when these signs meet you, this is in chapter 13, I believe it is. It is chapter 10. When these signs meet you, you do whatever you think is right, because God is with you. And you go down to Gilgal, and you wait there 7 days until I come to you, and I'll tell you what you need to do. Right? At that point, in that, for me at least, it's probably the most important verse in the whole book. At that point, what Samuel has done for Saul is that he's made him choose. What is this monarchy going to look like? What is Saul's monarchy going to look like? Is it going to be a monarchy that is based on this? Saul's trust in God, in God's presence, in God's power to direct the monarchy? Or is it going to be a monarchy that is based on this? Samuel actually pulling all the strings so that Saul can't do anything without Samuel's permission. Boom. It's one or the other. And you can't have it both ways. We already know this basically from the very beginning, because, in fact, if Samuel's about anything, it is about undermining the authority of Saul. So it can't be both ways. Saul has to choose. And Saul, because he's a good man, in fact, there's nobody better than he is, what Saul chooses is to listen to Samuel. It's almost Shakespearean tragedy set up right there. It really would be a remarkable play. He chooses to listen as much as he can to Samuel. The last time that we met, week before last, Saul is fighting against the Philistines. He waits for Samuel to come, the 7 days that Samuel said he would be there, 7 days. He waits the 7 days. Does Samuel show up? Just notice that Samuel has predicted that within the 7 days he would show up and tell Saul what to do. Does he show up? No. It's really funny is that whenever we're listening to, my opinion, when we're listening to stories of prophets, we always love the ones where what they say actually comes true. But we kind of ignore the ones where they say, well, it doesn't come true. Right? We kind of ignore those. And yet, if the point of the story is being told in such a way that we are supposed to actually be thinking that, in fact, Samuel is nothing other than simply a representation of God, that what Samuel wants is what God wants, what Samuel says is what God says, there are perfectly good ways of telling the story so that we're not like confused about all of this stuff that Samuel says that doesn't actually come true. There are ways of telling stories that a character can be completely positive. And I can think of four of them right off the top of my head. Ready? Here we go. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? Those stories are written in such a way. They're written in such a way that you don't hear Jesus say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you think to yourself, meh, I'm not so sure about that. What's he really trying to get at? What's he trying to get for himself? I'm not quite so sure. Oh, man. No, they're written in such a way that from the get-go, from the very first chapter of all four Gospels, you're with Jesus. And you know who the good guy is. You know who the bad guys are, right? I can tell you that 1 Samuel is not written that way. It is not written in such a way that we automatically always go with Samuel. Unless we've been predisposed in our Sunday school lesson when we were 6 years old to always trust Samuel. Well, here we go. Things are going to come to a head, and you can see, again, and I choose the titles of these things. But 1 Samuel 15, this occurs right in the middle of the book of 1 Samuel, right in the middle. He got anointed in chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. And you can see what I call this, is beginning of the end. I can tell you that he will reign until the end of the book, in chapter 31. But this is the beginning of the end. And it's rather unfortunate. And this sort of sets everything up. Well, let's see what we got here in the next 25 minutes. This is one of my favorite chapters, actually, in the whole Bible. I'll just let you know. Because it's really complicated. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people Israel." We'll stop right there. Those of you who have been with me so far, is that true? Mm-hmm. Yes, okay. Just again, see, now you're suspicious of me. I am not Samuel. So, yeah, you don't need to be suspicious of me. It's just a self-evident question. Yeah, so, yes, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people Israel. Right there in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Yes, it's actually true. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish the Amalekites. Did God say that? We don't know, right? And this is one of the themes all the way through, right? These stories. And that is, when Samuel says something that's from God, sometimes it comes true. Sometimes it doesn't come true, which we don't really pay attention to. Sometimes it doesn't come true. And so the problem is we have to wait. We have to wait to see if what Samuel says is actually from God or not. And sometimes when we wait, it doesn't pan out. Sometimes when we wait, it actually pans out. So there's a problem, right, with listening to Samuel, as well as many religious leaders. I'll just sort of put that as a footnote. That's not a part of the lecture. That's just, you can just cut that here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did in opposing the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. When we were over there, over in Exodus and Numbers, we didn't read this story. But yeah, when Israel is coming from Mount Sinai and they're trying to come into the land, the Amalekites won't let them come to their land. Amalekites are wicked people. I mean, I'm just sort of running through my concordance. There's never a good Amalekite anywhere in the Bible. I mean, there really isn't. Again, and I feel sympathy for most characters in the Bible, but there's not a single Amalekite who's good. And so it's kind of understandable. It did not opposing the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Don't spare them. Kill man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. Completely destroy them. That's what Samuel said to Saul. The question is whether God said that to Saul. I can understand, you see, I mean, sort of thinking about this in the way that what Samuel's opinion is of the monarchy. I can understand, perhaps, why he might want to say that God tells him to go and fight against Amalek. Because Amalek is wicked. They're wicked, wicked. And if Saul goes and fights against Amalek, up to this point, every confrontation that has come between Israel and Amalek always ends with Amalek winning. And therefore, if he goes against Amalek, there's a good chance that, in fact, Saul might be. And then if Saul's put away, then we can pick up the mantle. Yeah. For Saul. Oh my God, we had such hopes. But anyway, I'm here. keep that little scene in mind, because that's going to appear actually later with another character that I won't mention right now, David. But that's not important right now. So I'm not sure if God has said this or not. We'll see. At this point, I'm kind of suspicious. Knowing, I mean, again, the problem is that we're sort of reading this all by itself, but if you've actually been keeping up with the story, I'm kind of suspicious. But Saul, because he's a good guy, and because in that choice, he always chooses to do what Samuel tells him to do. So, that's probably that two little letter word is probably the most important word in the entire chapter. Samuel says, do it. So, Saul summoned the people, and he numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers. That's a lot of people. 10,000 soldiers of Judah. And Saul came to the city of the Amalekites and lay in wait in the valley. And then there's a little parenthetical thing that's been put in here. And I think this actually says a lot about Saul. Saul said to the Kenites, the Kenites are people that are actually living with the Amalekites. God, or at least Samuel, has said that you need to go and wipe out Amalek. But you see, there are people that are living in the midst of the Amalek city called the Kenites. And so Saul said to the Kenites, go leave, withdraw from among the Amalekites, or I'll destroy you with them. Because you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And so the Kenites withdrew from the Amalekites. They got out of the town, right? That's really remarkable. He doesn't just wipe out everybody, right? He says wipe out the Amalekites, and so he's going to try to wipe out the Amalekites. But that doesn't mean you wipe out everybody that's living there. This actually shows, again, he's a good guy, right? And looky there, one verse, one sentence, he does what he does. Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. So, well, that was not much of a story at all, was it? Because that's not the point of the story. He took King Agag of the Amalekites alive. But I've only destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. I don't know what we consider King Agag, but he destroys all the people but keeps Agag alive. Why? I don't know. Seems like he should kill him. That's my opinion, but he doesn't. Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the cattle, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and everything that was valuable. They wouldn't destroy them. They wouldn't destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Oh, now we got a problem. Right? Because it does say to wipe out all the stuff. And he keeps Agag alive, but he and the people spare all of this stuff. So far, so good? So, you see, he's not a simple character either. He's good. He's better than anybody else, but again, he doesn't... There's a glitch, you know what I mean? It's not a simple story. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I made Saul king. Let me ask you a question. Did God say this? Well, it says it, right? The narrator actually tells us that God actually says this, right? It's not something that Samuel said, oh, this is what God says, right? The narrator actually tells us that this is what God has told him. And he says, I regret that I made Saul king because he's turned back from following me. He hasn't carried out my commands. Now, I know that whole war actually was from God. You see, I didn't know about it before, and I had my suspicions. But now, after the fact, after the war has already been fought, and he's already risked his life and everything, now I know that he actually has. And unfortunately, he hasn't done what God, through the mouth of Samuel, has said. And God's response is, what is God's feelings about this? You can tell me.
Regret.
Regret, yeah, because I italicized it and underlined it. So, yeah, he regrets it. Okay, let's just stop for just a second. Again, and this is a really important word. It's a really important word, and again, it's the same word in Hebrew. It's not a fancy, schmancy word in Hebrew that's not translated right. It is the word regret. Let me ask you something about regret. You ever have a regret? Do you ever have a regret about something that's going to happen in the future? Most of the time, you have a regret about things that have happened in the past. So far, so good? Regret is a past-looking emotion, feeling, attitude. So far, so good? Mm-hmm. I regret past tense. So far, so good? Okay. So what's God going to do about it? At this point, don't read ahead. What's God going to do about it? We don't know. We don't know what God's going to do because that's a future type of thing. All that we know is God at this point says, you know what? I wish I hadn't done this because he hasn't followed my direction. Because I can tell you, sometimes I have regret about things and I just stick with it. Right? Regret does not imply any sort of future action. It is simply a feeling. God wakes up in the morning and says, I just wish I... He doesn't wake up in the morning. He's awake all the time. But he wakes up and, you know, I just wish... Oh, well. But we'll see. Keep that in mind. That's going to be important. I regret that I made Saul king because he's turned back from following me. He hasn't carried out my commands. And Samuel was angry. Why? For me, at least, that's evocative. That's an evocative, tiny little sentence, three-word sentence. He was angry. Why would Samuel be angry that God has said, I regret? Well, I can imagine that Samuel might be angry for a whole host of reasons. He might be angry because it's like, I told you! If they had stuck with me... And my kids, if they had stuck with me, things would have been going, but no, you had to do this whole thing, and now, you see, now, right? I can understand that that might be a regret. There might be a regret, or I'm sorry, not a regret, but anger. There might be anger from, not that place where he did anoint him in the big middle of nowhere, but there was actually a later scene where he does. He's with all of Israel, and he says, this is the king, right? And he anoints him in that way. So, it very well may be that I put my name on the line and I said that you're the one that has chosen this one. And now I've got to go back and say, right? And so it puts his reputation on the line. It's a really tough thing being a prophet with a God who changes his mind. Right? Jonah? 40 more days and Nineveh's overthrown. And then it doesn't happen. Which means that obviously Jonah's a false prophet. Which means that obviously Jonah didn't speak God's word because it didn't come. You see the complication, right? So I can understand why Samuel might be angry. And he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. When Samuel was told, Saul went down to Carmel, where he set the monument for himself. And then on returning, he passed on down to Gilgal. Again, unless you know like geography really well, this is really actually rather strange. Because it's almost as if Saul is in Arizona. He goes all the way to Maine. And then he goes all the way to California. So he's down here, and then he goes all the way north. Almost as far as you can go. And then he's going all the way south. So he's going all the way to Carmel to set up a monument for himself, which is kind of interesting. Again, he's starting to become a very complicated character. He's not just a purely good guy. And then he comes on down to Gilgal. I also think that this is kind of interesting because we could have completely done without that sentence. You notice this? Who is it that said, there's a saying that says, read slowly. All other virtues will follow. Because it could have simply said, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And when Samuel came to Saul, Saul said to him, may you be blessed by the Lord. You see that? So you could simply take, so why are we told of this? Well, for me at least, it's kind of interesting because one of the things that Samuel prides himself on being a prophet, is knowing things. And yet he has absolutely no idea where Saul is. He has to be told where Saul is. He wants to go meet Saul. He feels like he should go meet Saul, but he has to be told. It's not just revealed to him. It's interesting. When Samuel came to Saul, Saul said to him, may you be blessed by the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. Has he? No. Yeah, see, this is now it's complicated, right? Because he has wiped out everything except Agag. And there might be reasons for doing that. But he and the people have spared all the good stuff. It's complicated. May you be blessed by the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, what's that that I hear? What is that? I seem to hear some cattle, right? Cattle are lowing. Samuel awakes. What is all that? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, because the people spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Is that true? Yeah, they did, but it was also, again, you can just go up there and it's also he. But now it's not me, it's just them. Right? They have brought them from the Amalekites, because the people spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. So again, they're going to die. We're just in the mid-range of it, right? Again, we are actually going to they are going to that was close. They are going to destroy them, right? We're just in the process of that, because we're going to do it in a holy type of way. But the rest, the rest, that's important, right? The rest, we have destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop! I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he replied, speak. Do we know what God said to Samuel the previous night?
No.
The Lord said to Samuel, I regret that I made, right? So we know what God told Samuel. Now then, Samuel says, stop! I'm going to tell you what God told me last night. And Saul says, speak. And Samuel says, the Lord said that he regrets that he made you king over Israel, because you have not followed his commands. Boy, I wish it had said that. Because if it had said that, I would know that Samuel is a faithful prophet. Because a faithful prophet says only what God says, nothing other than what God says, and nothing more than what God says. Stop. I'll tell you what God told me last night. Is there any way that Saul knows what God told Samuel the night before? Okay. You can see the way prophecy works here, right? Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Is that true? Yeah, it is. I mean, he's the king, right? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Is that true? I mean, again, this isn't what God said. I'm just asking about the truth value of what he's saying. The Lord sent you on a mission. Is that true? Yes, now we know it's true, right? And said, go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. And again, they actually are, like I've said before. And fight against them until they are consumed. Is that basically what God said before? Yep, that's exactly what God said. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Well, there's a perfectly good reason. I wasn't quite sure if it was the voice of the Lord when you were saying it, but now I know. But why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop? It's a great image. Why did you swoop down on this one? It's almost like a vulture or something, right? Mm-hmm. It's almost this negative type of bird imagery. Why did you swoop down on the spoil? And why did you do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? My friend Lloyd over here likes to provide a quotation by LBJ, Lyndon Johnson. Doing the right thing isn't hard. The hard thing is knowing what the right thing is. Right? Why did you do evil? Well, it's complicated. But Saul, interestingly enough, persists. No, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But from the spoil, the people took sheep and cattle, the best of the things devoted for destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Is that true? Well, actually, not, because it was all of them, right? And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And then he provides this little oracle, little poem. "Surely to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Rebellion, that is disobedience, rebellion is no less a sin than divination, witchcraft." Right? One of the worst things you can do. Simply not obeying is as bad as witchcraft, right? Rebellion is no less a sin than divination. Stubbornness is like iniquity. It's like idolatry, the worst thing you can do. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Period. Close quotation marks. There's a few things that are interesting about this little speech, this little poem. We'll do this one. When it says, "Surely to obey is better than sacrifice," what's the object of obey? To obey God. Yeah. To heed. To heed, what's the object of the verb heed? God. Yeah, the word of the Lord. Yeah. Rebellion. Rebellion against what? God. Yeah. And stubbornness. Stubbornness against what? God, the word of the Lord, right? Absolutely, absolutely. Here's the problem. How do we know what obedience is? How do we know what God wants? How do we know how to obey? Samuel. How do we know what to heed? Samuel. How do we know what not to rebel against? Samuel. You didn't say it that time. Stubbornness. How do we know what not to be stubborn about? Samuel, right. And so, to obey, yes, it's the word of the Lord. That's nice. But it's actually to obey who?
Samuel.
And to heed who?
Samuel.
And to not rebel against who?
Samuel.
And not to be stubborn against who?
Samuel.
Yeah. Because there's no other way you can know the word of the Lord except through
Samuel.
Yeah. This is actually going somewhere. It's not just complicated. Also, you notice the verb that's used here, and again, I didn't italicize it, I didn't underline it, because you have, what's the word?
Rejected.
Rejected. He has also, what? Rejected you from being king. Remember, that's not what God said.
No.
The word that God uses is regret. And regret is a backwards type of emotion. Rejection has to do with now, as well as the future. Reject. He's rejected you from being king. Does Saul get to be king now? He's rejected. What God says is that I regret, but no plan about what to do about that. Samuel says that because you haven't listened to the word of the Lord. And again, now we know that it is the word of the Lord. But he's rejected you from being king. From chapter 8 forward, knowing Samuel as I do and knowing Saul as I do, what's been going on here for the past several chapters is a big chess game. Saul sort of doing what Samuel wants. Samuel leading him very often down blind alleys, setting him up. And now, in this particular thing, he's finally come to a head where Samuel says, "You're not legitimate anymore. God has rejected you." And in my opinion, what Saul does is something that Samuel never counted on. Saul said, "You're right. I've sinned." Damn. You see, because Samuel is not only a prophet, he's also a priest. And you know one of the things that priests do is that they, when people are, we should ask Casey to come in, right? Oh, Alina, there you go, right? One of the things that priests do, right, is that whenever people sin, what's the function of the priest?
Yeah.
Exactly, absolution, forgiveness, reconciliation, all those types of things. He's repentant. Now the ball's over in Samuel's court. I sinned. I transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words. Just notice the way in which he sort of slips on it. Because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. Whenever these signs come upon you, you do whatever you think is right because God is with you. Right? I obeyed their voice instead of obeying the voice of. Yeah, you don't know what the blank is there, do you? Either one, right? Now, therefore, I pray, pardon my sin and return with me so that I can worship the Lord. And Samuel said, you know what? Because I'm a priest and because this is my whole function. In fact, this is one of the most important things that I do. Absolutely, you're absolved. Let's offer a sin offering, and we'll get on with this monarchy. No, of course not. No, of course not. Right, he can't do that, right? Well, he could, but not Samuel. I will not return with you. And the only thing he can do is just keep beating the dead horse. You rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul caught the hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, see, it's a sign. The problem with signs is that you don't know if a sign is a sign or if it's just a ripped robe. Ah, it's a sign. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours. The word neighbor there actually in Hebrew actually means neighbor. And that is, we don't really think of what we think of as neighbor. You can tell by the word itself in English that what a neighbor is. And that is, a neighbor is somebody who is nay, right? Right? That is nigh. Somebody who is close, right? So there are foreigners and then there are neighbors. And neighbors are people that are close to you. He has ripped away, he has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to somebody near you. I wonder who that could be. Who's better than you are? Moreover, you know what? The glory of Israel, that is God, will not recant. He will not change his mind. He's not a mortal that he should change his mind. God has made this decision, and God can't change his mind after he has chosen something. What was the word of the Lord that came to Samuel the night before? I
regret.
It seems as though what God told Samuel is that God can change his mind about things. But you see, if God can change his mind, then God can forgive. And if God can forgive, and if Saul asks forgiveness, then he... And so, in fact, we have gotten to a point. Again, we know what God told Samuel. We have gotten to a point in the argument, in the situation, in the confrontation, where, in fact, Samuel says something that we know is diametrically opposed to the nature of God. Samuel says something that we know is a lie. And Samuel knows that it's a lie. But you see, he can't say anything else. Because it has to be that Saul has to be rejected. God's made this decision. He's rejected you. And God won't change him. He can't change his mind. He never changes his mind about anything. Obviously, Samuel hadn't read Jonah, but that's not important right now. Or, in fact, any of the rest of the Bible. And then Saul says the only thing that he can say, I have sinned. And yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me so that I can worship the Lord your God. And just one little thing, and again, this is, we've seen this before, it just, whenever he says the Lord your God, it doesn't mean that it's not his God. It's that Samuel is the religious person, right? I mean, he's the religious leader. And so saying this doesn't mean that it's not God. Saul doesn't recognize God as his God. It's that he's the religious functionary here. And so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. And then Samuel said, Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. And Agag came to him, and the word here is haltingly, again, the Hebrew word, we don't know what it means. So Agag came to him, and Agag said, surely this is the bitterness of death, but in the Hebrew it's not clear what he says. And so Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. And Agag came to him, and Agag said, and this, however, is clear. Samuel said, you know what? Just like your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women. It's a nice little poem, a nice little oracle, and nicely balanced. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces. That's a great verb. Hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. This is a lot like waking up in the morning and finding a horse head in your bed. Right? This is someone that you don't want to mess with. This is someone that it very well may be. If he tells you, jump, you say, how high, right? It's gotten to a point where now Samuel is taking control of things, because, of course, it's clear that God has rejected Saul. And so, obviously, the one that should kill the king of the enemy is the king himself. So he's taking on the role. But Samuel said, and then Samuel went to Ramah, which is his home. And Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, which is his home. And Samuel didn't see Saul again until the day of his death. They never see each other again. Well, they actually do, but we'll deal with that when we get to it. He never sees him again. But Samuel grieved over Saul. And you see, I have grieved, but I actually have it marked out. Whenever I say the word grieve, and I know we have this up. When I say the word grieve, what does that imply?
Sadness.
It's an emotional term, yes? To grieve. It's something you do inside, right? And that's not the word that... There's a perfectly good word in Hebrew that's used here. And it's not that. It is an external type of thing. It is to treat as if he were dead. It's not about being sad. Literally, it's about performing funerary rites for him. He's dead to him. He treats him as if he's not alive. He treats him as if he doesn't exist anymore. And of course, if Saul doesn't exist. Samuel treats Saul as if he doesn't exist. The Lord, and just notice at the very end, the narrator comes back and reminds you exactly what God said. The Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. Same exact word as before. Those of you who are going, because you need to be going, those of you who haven't heard the sermon, it's really interesting. It never really occurred to me, but in the Gospels consistently, religious leaders sort of get the short shrift. Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, right? Priests. They all get the short shrift. And you know what? This is not just a New Testament thing. Actually, you take a look at the Old Testament, and religious leaders in the Old Testament often, they're usually not really great guys. Present company excluded. but they're usually, the Bible actually being a religious text, makes a big point that, in fact, the people that are in charge of this religion, well, you have a choice. Do you do what you think is right because God is with you? Or do you just listen and do whatever it is that you're told? Just like with Saul, the choice is yours. I suggest to you that you don't follow the way of Saul. Because I can tell you from this point on in the book, it's the beginning of the end. From this point on, it's not going to be a happy story. Thank you very much.